Well, I warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be with you on this morning, and may I say Merry Christmas. At the very beginning of our service this morning, we heard the words, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for the people, for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I bring you good news of great joy. Today I want to bring to you this good news of great joy. This morning is going to be a little different. It's going to be a different kind of sermon. I want to tell you a story, and it's a big story. Now, boys and girls, I want you to listen today. This is a story. I'm going to try and keep it as short as I can, but it is a big story. But it is a true story. It is the true story. It is the true story from which all other stories come. It is the story of God. It's a story of a desperate need. It is a story of a glorious Savior. It's not really a sermon to take notes on. I'm going to a lot of Bible passages, but I'm not going to tell you where I'm going. They're familiar passages, and you're just going to have to listen. And brothers and sisters, I want you not just so much to try to focus on every point, but I want you to hear this big story so you can understand how big of a good news it is that Jesus came into the world. Now, there'll be some places for you to peg, some points to grab, so you can get the big picture. You'll get those big points. I'll try to emphasize them. But just listen. Just listen this morning and hear this good news of great joy. Well, like any story, to understand the good news of great joy, you must start at the beginning. And this story has a beautiful beginning. It begins in timeless peace. It begins with a God who never begins. That's tricky. God existing in himself without beginning and without end, in perfect love and joy and community. In the beginning, the Word was with God, John says. And the Word was God, the Son of God eternally existing with God, as God. Father, Son, and Spirit existing always together as one, enjoying the beauty of His own character, the perfection of His own goodness, the joy of His own love. This is the beginning of our story. But it's not the beginning of God. In the beginning, for His own glory and for reasons known fully only to Himself, God decided to make everything. Knowing there would be trouble, knowing there would be rebellion, knowing there would be hurt, God decided to make a people out of this vast creation. He says, "These are my people, and I'm going to set them in my Son, and I am going to set my unchangeable, unstoppable love on them." And He did this before He even began to make anything. And then the book of Genesis begins. And it begins with this explosion of incredible power. Out of nothing other than Himself, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of His own blinding power and brilliance, God formed the unimaginable complexity of everything that we know. And so it begins with a living triune God creating all things in 6 days. The Spirit of God hovering over the water. The Father speaking the Word, and the Word of God going out and making everything. And there was nothing that was made that the Word of God did not make. The Son of God made all things. And this is how it begins, with a world of beauty and perfection as the living God creates everything in these 6 days. Of day and night, sun, moon, stars, a vast array of animals and plants all existing in this perfect, beautiful harmony. This world bursting with life and peace, innocent without guile. And on the sixth day, the last day, God created one special being. In all the vastness of His creation, this was a different being. He said, "I will create a being in my own image, like me, with moral dignity and understanding, with a soul, one who is like God." God made man and gave him dominion over all things in the world. God set him to be a regent and steward of everything that He made. And from that man, God made woman, and they together, male and female, lived in glorious perfection and peace. And on the seventh day, God rested and blessed that day and made it holy. And Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, lived in that peace and rest of God. Without sin, without fear, without shame, only the perfect joy of open-faced communion with God. That was the beautiful beginning. But then, like a rock crashing into a still, quiet pond, sin shattered the peace and rest of God. And the great wide world was open to Adam and Eve. It was for them to tend and keep. It was for them to enjoy and explore. But one thing was forbidden. God, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam and Eve were living in this perfect peace and contentment, resting in the will of the Father. They were at peace in the will. And they knew that eating from that tree was wrong. But were they to eat of it, they would come to know evil. Because they would be experiencing evil. They would be rebelling against the great God that created them. And that is the definition of evil. And into that perfect world, that world of innocence and joy, crept someone new, someone sinister. He is called the serpent, elsewhere Satan, the devil, the enemy, the father of lies. And his fall from grace is a story we know little about, but what we find by the time he creeps into the garden is a being of vast, devious intelligence, a being completely given over to malice and hatred and spite. And the serpent came with all of his evil intent, and he questioned Eve, and he poured lies into her mind. He said, regarding this tree, "Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What was Satan saying to Eve? He was saying, God is keeping the best thing from you, Eve. Don't trust him, Eve. Don't believe him, Eve. Don't rest in his will, Eve. You should be God. You can be God. Just take and eat. Choose to live outside of the will of God. Well, and the tree was good. It looked good. It was a delight to the eyes. It did look like a tree to make one wise. And the lies of the devil swirled in her mind, and she didn't believe God. She ate the fruit, and Adam ate the fruit, and their eyes became open, but in their sin they became blind. And the rest and peace of God was shattered. In an instant, death like a pall spread to the farthest reaches of the universe. And in that moment, it all began to decay. Every cell, every atom was impacted by death and sin as it invaded God's perfect creation. And for the first time, animal bellies started lusting for prey. The world was forever changed. It was ruined. The stewards had failed. The stewards had failed. Adam and Eve, for the first time, felt shame and guilt and fear. They hid from each other and from God. And in that moment, all humanity that would ever be descending from them died. For in Adam, all sinned. And because all sinned, all died. We were cut off from the rest and peace of God. Spiritually, they were dead and blind, and all their descendants, all of us, everyone in this room, died with them. Because of that sin, the writer of the Hebrews puts it that God said, "You cannot enter my rest." And so God cast them out of that perfection. The perfect world was now contaminated with death and pain and suffering, and nothing was left untouched. Cursed is the word. The ground was cursed. And the man was cursed, and the woman was cursed, and even the serpent was cursed. And though cursed, that serpent did seem victorious, because it did seem that he had spoiled God's perfect creation. But in his moment of triumph, and in the moment of despair for the world, there was a whisper of hope. God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. That probably was not clear to Adam and Eve. They maybe didn't understand what all of that meant. There's only a vague shadow of a whisper, of a hint, of a hope. But there was hope. that the serpent would not be victorious. There was hope that one would come, the seed of the woman, and finally he would put an end to that evil serpent and his work. There was hope. Hope that the world would again enter that rest of God. God had a deeper plan, a deeper purpose, a greater good. It would take millennia upon millennia, but God would accomplish his purpose. So here at the very beginning, with everything falling apart and everything seeming to be lost, God yet gives them hope. But that whisper of hope was like a thread. It was so fragile. That hope was so fragile because death was invading. You know, Adam and Eve's first children, their first son murdered their second son. That's how close death came to that hope. And then as the hundreds of years passed, as their children grew and lived, death like a hungry hunter chased them down one by one and caught them all. This plague of unstoppable death cut off from life, sin cutting them off from God. And death and wickedness spread and grew, and it got so wicked and so cruel and so horrible that God was sorry that he even made it. The hope was almost lost, and God decided to destroy the world. Where's the hope? But there was one little family. That's how fragile that hope was. One man, Noah, was a righteous man, and his family, those eight people, God spared because they remembered that hope. They were righteous, and the hope remained. And the animals populating that ark, repopulating the world, the hope remained. And God gave them a promise that he would never destroy the world with a flood again, and the hope grew brighter. The hope grew brighter. And in the shattering disaster of sin, God began giving precious promises. You saw a beautiful beginning, the shattering hope, and then precious promises. Promises of blessing. God made a covenant with a man who would be called Abraham, that he would be a great nation, that nation would be a blessing to the world. And the hope began to grow brighter and stronger. And Abraham believed God. He responded with faith. And he followed where God led. And he obeyed even when he didn't understand. And hundreds of years passed, and Abraham's family grew into a mighty nation of Israel. And God made a covenant with his people Israel through Moses up on the mountain in smoke and fire. And he promised to be their God and they his people. And they too were required to respond in faith. They were to keep his commandments. And the hope seemed so bright. This great nation, they enter into the land of Canaan with peace all around them. Was this finally the rest of God that they lost at the beginning? No. The people rebelled almost instantly. They followed the way of Adam and Eve, following their own hearts, leaving the true God and worshiping the gods of dead stone and wood and clay. So God sent them a beloved King David to guide them with a throne that would be established forever. God sent prophets to warn them and call them to repentance. Would that be enough? With all that clarity of bright hope and clear truth. But time and time again, they rebelled. They left the God of their fathers. They never knew the rest of God. They never rested in God. The nation was split in two as the hope began to dwindle again to a whisper. So God sent them Isaiah the prophet with a new word of hope that with all of their failure, God would yet keep his promise. He would send a Savior, a suffering servant, to pay for their sins himself. God sent Jeremiah with a hope of a new and better covenant that he would do it. He would give them new hearts. And even as the nation of Israel and Judea fell, cursed by God because of their rebellion, and the people were exiled and Jerusalem was destroyed, yet God kept sending his prophets. With hope almost gone, the darkness seeming to swallow the last of the light of hope of God in the world, there was hope yet. And slowly, very slowly, God allowed the people to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, and to wait. And Malachi was the last prophet sent to Israel. And these are the last words of our Old Testament, the last words that God gave Malachi. He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I command him in Horeb and all, for all Israel. Behold," and this is important, "I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father. so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. And then there was silence for 400 years. The whisper of hope grew stale, and the people grew comfortable with the idea that they could save themselves, keeping their rules and adding more and more and more rules, rules of men, for 400 years. And after 400 years, the hope was all but forgotten. Hypocritical religion ruled, and only a few remembered. And even fewer seemed to be looking for that hope. The sin of Adam seemed unstoppable. Since the beginning of time, it devoured nations, it devoured people. Even God's people, with all their blessing. Had God forgotten His promise? Had He forgotten His hope? But then something happened. An old man entered into the temple in Jerusalem to perform his daily service. A godly man, a priest, called Zacharias, and he had no children of his own. How many thousands of men had walked into that temple to do daily service? It was dark. The air would have been heavy with incense and smoke. The tapestries had these strange and awesome images glittering in the candlelight. Gold was all around. This was the special place of God's presence, the God who had been silent for 400 years. But on that day, that seemingly ordinary day, an angel appeared to this man. Glorious and awesome. God had been silent for 400 years, and finally, God sent a messenger to speak again. And Zacharias shook with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The last thing God said to his prophets was, "Wait, Elijah's coming next." And the first thing he says after 400 years, "Elijah's coming. I'm sending you a son. It's finally time." Something was finally happening. Elijah was coming after 400 years. The one who would precede the coming of the Lord. Hope should have shaken the nation. The new day was dawning. There was a new beginning. The promises were being fulfilled. But few, if any, noticed. And then something stranger happened. Up north, far away from the temple, in a little tiny town called Nazareth, there was a young girl named Mary, engaged to a man named Joseph. Could there be anything more ordinary than a young lady engaged to a young man? How many millions of people were alive in the world getting married, having children, and living and dying? It seems so ordinary. But in this corner of the world, to this one young girl, Mary, God sent the angel Gabriel. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The King is coming. The King is coming! But here, to this girl? And Mary was a virgin. She wasn't even married. What a scandalous beginning. And Joseph, finding her pregnant, being a righteous man, purposed to send her away quietly. He didn't want to make a scene. How disappointed he must have been. Can you imagine preparing to marry a young girl and finding her pregnant? He was a righteous man. But the Lord sent an angel to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the hope. This is the long-expected Messiah in this small, unimportant, dirty little town, this unimpressive teenage girl, her husband-to-be. This is our coming Savior, but it's stranger yet. The Emperor Caesar Augustus called for a census to be taken of all the world. So Joseph and his pregnant fiancée went to the city of his family, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. He was from the family and house of David. And Bethlehem was swollen with people because of the census. So the inns were all full. And Mary and Joseph, with perhaps many others, found shelter where they could in stables with the animals. And there, one night in a dark and dirty stable, surrounded by the sounds and smells of the livestock, the smell of unwashed and tired people, hay and manure, with the feel of rough-hewn wood, there in the darkness, perhaps by the smoldering low light of a lamp, Mary screamed as the pains of childbirth overtook her. Joseph tended his wife, perhaps there were others, but into that night, a little baby was born, a little baby boy. There was no bright light. There were no trumpets heralding the welcome of the king. There was only a bloody, messy, little baby crying piteously in the night. And as they cleaned him and swaddled him, they laid him in the only place they had, a feeding trough for the animals. There was nothing to indicate this was a long-awaited hope of God. There's nothing to indicate that God's blessing had now come like a sunrise to break upon the darkness of this world. It seemed like a poor carpenter was doing his best to provide for his little family. Unremarkable, insignificant, unnoticed by the world. But there were those who were watching that night who were unseen. Multitudes of angels watched in awe. They saw the glory. The Son of God had come into the world. They saw and wondered at this great mystery, at the awesome display of commitment and love. God had come to take upon himself the nature and form of his creatures. There was God at the same time upholding the universe. He was a little baby lying in a feeding trough in a stable. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you great good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Glory! The glory of God had broken out upon the world, but it was veiled in this helpless form of a baby. Not in a royal palace, but in a dirty stable, dozing in a feeding trough. This is the good news of great joy. This is the fullness of hope. The whisper of hope becomes a shout. The Savior had come. Glory has dawned. There is hope for rest for humanity. The Savior for all people. This is the hope hinted at, whispered about since the very beginning. The hope has come. But he's come in such an unexpected way. It's so easy to reject him. The Jews rejected him. This doesn't look like our Messiah. This is a little baby from an insignificant town in a manger. This can't be our Savior. This can't be our hope. This doesn't look like what we expect. This can't be God. Humanity looks for hope in Adam, this perfect being of innocence with no sin. There we should look for hope. But no, Adam failed. Or a great mighty nation with all the blessings of God, the truth of God, they've seen the glory of God. There we would look for hope and the pomp and might of a nation. But no, the nation failed. The only hope is the Son of God, Jesus, humbled in every way from the moment of his birth to the horrors of his death on the Roman cross that we heard about earlier. His death to save this fallen world. This unimaginable hope, this is the only hope that is real. This is the upside down kingdom where the king becomes the servant to die for his people. This is the good news of great joy. This is our only hope. And this is the good news of great joy because looking back through history, there is no other salvation. When any part of this salvation was dependent upon us in any way, it always failed. That's the story of the Old Testament. So God himself came. Jesus came and accomplished it all. The love of God is so great that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to save his people by dying for us, paying for our sins. That's how bad our sins are. That's how desperate our need is. But that's how great the love of God is and how perfect our Savior is. That's the good news of great joy. Well, today, Jesus does not look. He still doesn't look like the hope we expect. Either you feel you're good enough, you don't need Jesus, or you feel that Jesus can't do you any good. He can't meet your real needs. But our need is the same. Our most desperate need is to enter into the rest of God. To find that rest we were made for, where we rest in God and in His will and perfect peace. That's the rest we lost. Our struggle is, friends, that in our sin, we're convinced, just like Eve, that if we rest in God, we're going to miss something good. We don't truly believe that only in God and in His will, even when we don't understand it, we have the best thing. So we keep messing it up. But the good news of great joy is that God came into the world to find His messed up people and to save them and to keep them forever, to show us the joy and peace and love of God. So this Christmas, today, as the Hebrews writer writes, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Do you feel that desperate need for rest? Don't harden your hearts today. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Come and find rest. Rest for your soul in Jesus. For there will be a day when the kingdom will be turned right side up. Jesus will come again, but not inconspicuously in a stable, not in the weakness, in the form of a baby. No, He will come in a blaze of glory. He will come with trumpets blasting across the universe. He will come with power and with might. He will come with a multitude of angels and such a display that it will make the glory of the most powerful nation seem like children playing court. Jesus is coming. And on that day, that terrible day of judgment, there will no longer be any hope for those who reject Jesus, and there will be no longer any hope for any rest for those who reject the true and living God. But today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. If you're in this room, this good news of great joy is for you. It's for you. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Believe on Jesus. Believe on Him and enter into the rest of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. We marvel at this great story that You have been at work from the very beginning, that You have worked out this magnificent and marvelous purpose to call and save a people for Yourself, that You have sent Your Son into the world to accomplish this great purpose. And God, this story is so big. Your reality is so humongous to us. Your perfect intelligence and brilliance is overwhelming to us. God, help us to see how great and awesome You are so that we will truly come and rest in You. Help us, O Lord. Help us to rest in You. For those who this morning do not know You, O God, would You help them to see that You have been at work from the very beginning, and You are working even now to save a people. Would You help them believe, Father? Would You break it upon them and give them hearts of flesh to beat with hearts of faith and love for Jesus? Would You come, please, Lord Jesus? Would You come? Would You save even this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.